All right, guys, let's go to our time in God's Word. We are in Isaiah 50. 5-0, Isaiah 50. My guess is that there have been plenty of times in your life where you ask yourself this question. What is the right response? Regardless of the situation, the circumstance, the feelings, deep down inside, you wanted to make the right response, right? All of us have made the wrong response before, which is probably why all the more we want to make the right response. Sometimes we make the wrong response knowingly. Sometimes, unfortunately, we make it even willfully, even when we know there will be negative consequences. Sometimes we feel like our responses are out of our control. Maybe we respond in the same negative pattern we have before. Or maybe there's other times when we might respond impulsively, almost very reactively, without really thinking things through and without considering the consequences. You see, sometimes, well, maybe even more than sometimes, we don't respond as well as we would like, or as well as others might like, or definitely as well as God would like for us and how we respond. We come to a passage this morning in our study in Isaiah where we hear about the response that the servant of the Lord makes to God the Father. And from his response, we can learn about our response. And from his response, learning about our response, we can see how it can be better, how it can be what we, what others, and what even God would want it to be. What is the right response to situations in your life, to people, to God? How can you be better about making the right response? Let's look at how the servant of the Lord shows us the right response, how he has it, and how we can have it. And we find help here with making the right response in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. And something that we see the servant of the Lord say in his response in this chapter is an interesting phrase that I've made the title of my message this morning because it jumped out at me. Actually, it jumped out at me a couple years ago when I was literally starting the early processes of preparing for my study, our series in Isaiah. I drafted out the whole series a couple years ago before we started it, actually, and I put some possible title options. And as I was pulling that up, preparing for this week of what I'd written a couple years ago, I had written down as a possible title, I have set my face like a flint. And so here it is, it's a title, I stuck with it because I like it and because it's in this passage. So what does this mean? And how can his response that this servant has where he says this, how can that impact our response, your response? Let's take a look. This is the third servant song in Isaiah. It's here in chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. Before we look at it, let's ask the Lord to teach us. God, thanks for your word. Thanks for including this in your word because you want us to learn from your response to the Lord. And we want to have the right response. We want to learn and grow and apply what is found here that it might continue to be part of your process of transforming our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. What we just read is what scholars call the third out of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. They are called servant songs because they are poems, songs that tell us about the service, suffering, and exaltation of the servant of the Lord. The first servant song we saw was back in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. The second we saw just about 2 weeks ago. Actually, yeah, it was about 2 weeks ago. Well, a week and a half ago. No, a week ago. Yeah. Was in Isaiah 49, 1 through 13. And the third, our passage this morning here in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. And the fourth is found in Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12, which I mentioned during announcements we are going to cover in our Christmas celebration worship service. Though the identity of the servant varies a little bit in Isaiah, there are a few times when the servant is referred to in a reference to the people of Israel. For example, the servant is called Israel in Isaiah 41, verse 8, and Isaiah 44, verses 1 and 2. The servant of the Lord in the servant songs, though, the four that I mentioned, is described as doing things that seemingly no one else can. Things that tell us of a Messiah, that prophetically point towards a Messiah, and that ultimately we see in the New Testament find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so in this third servant song that we read this morning here in Isaiah 50, the emphasis is on this servant, this Messiah figure, this person who is called the servant of the Lord, and how he makes the right response to God the Father, Yahweh, in faithful obedience, even to the extent of suffering. We see 3 points in our passage about the servant's right response to the Lord God, followed by 1 point related to his call for us to have a right response as well. Number one, the first point, the servant listens and learns. The beginning of this chapter, which we saw last Sunday, in verses 1 through 3, God confronts his people for their false perspective of thinking and feeling that they were forsaken and forgotten. So that's actually last week. We titled it Forsaken? Forgotten? It was 2 weeks ago that was the servant song 49, 1 through 13, the second servant song. This morning, the third servant song. But we saw at the beginning of chapter 50, which was part of our message last week, the end of 49, chapter 49, the first 3 verses of chapter 50, that God is confronting his people for claiming that and believing that God had forsaken and forgotten them. God essentially says in chapter 50, verse 1, if I had really forsaken or forgotten you, you could show me a certificate of divorce. Or where are the debtors that I sold you into indebted servitude to? You know, he's like, show me who they are. And his point was is that you don't have a certificate of divorce because I didn't divorce you in a sense, and you weren't forsaken or forgotten, and I didn't sell you into your debtors because I don't have any debtors. So I didn't forsake or forget you. And he takes it even further, and he says, look, what's really going on is that it's your own iniquities and your own transgressions that have contributed to why you're facing hardships, and namely the Babylonian captivity. And in fact, he says that, it wasn't me that was forsaking you, it was you that was forsaking me. And that's what we see as we look at Isaiah 50, verse 2, that we saw last week. God continues confronting them. He proves the point even further. He says, look, when I came, no one was there. When I called out to you, no one answered. You didn't show up and you didn't listen. You didn't answer. You didn't respond rightly. Now, so if anybody was forsaken, it was God. God, who's there. If anyone was forgotten, it was God. They were forgetting and forsaking God, not vice versa, as they were saying and believing. And so now we come to the third servant song, verse 4 and following through the end of this chapter, or chapter 50, this third servant song. We see it beginning with the servant of the Lord speaking, saying that in contrast to the people's unresponsiveness to God, verse 2, he's the opposite. He's the complete opposite. He faithfully responds to the Lord. And this starts by the way in which when God comes and when God calls, he listens, he learns, and he responds in faithful obedience. Verse 4, listen to what the servant says. The Lord God, and some translations say the sovereign Lord here, and it's referring to Yahweh, God the Father. The Lord God has given me, the servant, the tongue of those who are taught. And then he says, from what he's taught and given by the Lord, he, the servant, is able to then know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Well, who had been weary? The people of God. They've been in Babylonian captivity. But because this servant has listened and learned from God the Father, from Yahweh, he's able to minister to the weary. He's able to help the weary, even with a word. And ultimately, a word is, I think, referring not maybe just to one single word, but to the word of God comprehensively. This servant is listening and learning. He underwent, if you will, some degree of ongoing training. He was to minister to others, and he was to minister to others, particularly the weary. He's able to compassionately sustain and help the weary. The beginning of this servant song with these words, fascinatingly, in my opinion, flashes back to the very first servant song of Isaiah 42, verse 3, where we heard these powerful words that I made a pretty big deal about when we were there in that passage. If you're really, really interested or missed that one, go back and listen to it. But the Lord said this about his servant in 42:3 in the first servant song. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And the gist of what I said back then is it shows the compassion and the sensitivity with which the servant ministers and comforts and helps those who are hurting. The ability to do this is given to the servant by the Lord. It comes from the servant listening and learning from the Lord, notice, even daily. Verse 4 continues, morning by morning, he, God the Father, awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The picture of the servant is as a learner, right? As almost like a student. Regularly, consistently, just like you did when you were a kid, you got up and you went to school, or you did school at home if you did that, but you started your day with school, or you ate your bowl of cereal or something. I usually ate Wheaties or cornflakes, but that's not important. And you know, you go about your day. But there was a repetitious nature to it, right? Of instruction, of learning morning by morning. And over time, that learning becomes significant because there's such daily repetition to it. Look, you guys know daily repetition is so crucial in learning any skill. And this servant has this daily repetition of connecting, of listening and learning from the Father. So the servant, verse 5, says, "The Lord God has opened my ear." And there's a sense that God made it possible for him to listen and understand, to hear and understand and faithfully apply and to be faithfully obedient in his response. There was help from the Lord. And in the servant song, he'll say a few times, you might have picked it up when I read it, he said at least twice, I recall off the top of my head, "The Lord God helps me." God makes it possible to listen and learn and to faithfully understand and obediently, faithfully respond. So the servant did not fail. Israel did. The people of God did. The servant didn't fail. The servant, in fact, says, he's not trying to boast here, but he goes, "I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. No, I went forward. I was faithful to listen and learn and apply what the Lord God was teaching me." And where the people had failed to even acknowledge God, when he came near to help, and they weren't there, when he called and they didn't answer, the servant was the complete opposite. He wasn't rebellious. He did not turn backward. No, he listened, he learned, and he rightly responded. How would you evaluate the degree to which you are currently listening and learning from the Lord? Is there a consistency to it? Is it a morning by morning? Which I don't think necessitates it has to be the morning, though I do recommend that. I like the morning. I think it's a great way to start your day. But is there a repetitious nature, whether it's morning or late morning or lunch or evening? Is there a repetitious nature to your pursuit of listening and learning to the Lord, from the Lord? You know, the fact that you're sitting in these chairs this morning and you know, I've been here long enough, most of us in this room have been here long enough that we can all look around and know that you are very faithful. You are very faithful. So the fact that you're sitting here and being faithful to listen and learn to the Word even this very morning tells me, tells yourself, be encouraged, brothers and sisters, you are doing it. But I think we all could take a look at, you know, how am I doing throughout the week, and can that improve? Can that be better? I think if we all make an honest evaluation, we'd all like to be a little better at listening and learning from the Lord. How can you? Do you take time daily to study the Scriptures, to read the Word of God? Could your prayer life be better? I know mine could. Are you listening and learning in a way that you can not just take that for yourself, as great as that is, because God wants us to grow and learn, but are you listening and learning in a way that you can take the way it's blessing and benefiting you and use it to bless and help someone else? Because the greatest thing that God tends to do is take what he's doing in our own lives and use us to pass it on to others. That's just the way God works. He's chosen to use you and me. And you may feel like, you know, I'm not all that skilled or equipped to help somebody else with their struggles, but whoa, whoa, whoa. Think about this. If you're consistently, repetitiously over time, putting your nose, it's a metaphor for studying, reading Scripture, you're going to have wisdom that exceeds most people in this world, right? Proverbs would tell you that you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the things that the Lord can give you through a daily repetition, you would be surprised how the Lord can bring that to mind in the moments that you're sitting down with somebody at a lunch or at a coffee or an interaction at work, at a family dinner. I mean, we could go on and on, right? But can you get to a place, or are you already at a place? I would argue most of you probably are already at a place where you can sustain with a word the one who is weary. So let's think about how God can take the things that we are gaining from him and use it in the lives of other people. Oh, that God might use you and me to sustain with a word him or her who is weary. All from ourselves first, just listening and learning consistently from the Lord, morning by morning. That's our first point. The second point we see in this passage about the servant's right response to the Lord God is the servant submits to suffering. And we see this in verses 6 and 7. In the previous servant song in Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, we saw in verse 6, Isaiah 49, 6, that the servant would be a light to the nations, and that in being a light to the nations, he would bring salvation to the end of the earth. In this servant song, this third servant song, we see what might on the surface seem to be a surprising method by which the servant would accomplish Isaiah 49, 6. How would he bring salvation to the end of the earth? How would he be a light to the nation, the nations? Surprise would actually be through suffering. We will see many more details related to the suffering the servant would take upon himself in the fourth and final song of Isaiah 52, 13 through Isaiah 53 when we get there, our Christmas message. But we can get some of the details are right here in verses 6 and 7. Look with me. Verse 6, the servant says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This servant, the light to the nations, who would bring salvation to the end of the earth, faces severe suffering. These words are written in, interestingly, the past tense, as if he's already done it, as if it's already occurred. Isn't that interesting? Because this is Isaiah's time, some 700 years before Christ would come. So why the past tense? What's going on here? Why the past tense if it points towards the future fulfillment in Jesus? Well, the tense in the original Hebrew is designed to bring out this idea that it's determined. It's a done deal. It's so guaranteed that it's going to happen that it can be spoken of as if it has happened. And you see, the servant's conviction to carry this out and his confidence in carrying it out was such that he can speak of it as if it's already occurred. I think that's so cool. You know, it's not something that you and I could necessarily say, but it's something the Lord could say. Because the Lord can say, I know it's going to happen, and I know I'm going to do it, and this is how it's all going to go down, and it does go down exactly like that. And wow, doesn't it get pretty specific here, pretty detailed, right? So the past tense brings out the certainty of it. What is spoken is guaranteed to occur as if it already has. This servant is so faithful, so obedient, so submissive, even to the suffering. He will not fail. He won't fail. He didn't fail. Like the people of God did, he will fulfill it. Here's some of the fulfillments found in Jesus. What the servant says here in Isaiah 50, verse 6 and 7, is exactly what Jesus faced. Let's just look at a couple examples from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 26, 6, 67, Matthew writing about what Jesus faced. Then they spit in his face and struck him. Smacked him, struck him. Some slapped him, it says. Verse 68, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? And in Matthew 27, 26, then he released for them, this is Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, which by the way, they take the garment off and the back exposed and the lashes. And then delivered him up to be crucified. Sounds like what the servant said in verse 6 of Isaiah 50 really exactly came to be. He did give his back. He did give his cheeks to those who would pull out the beard, which is an expression. He didn't hide his face from disgrace and spitting. He faced it all. Such suffering, such fulfillments, down to the very detail that were written in the time of Isaiah some 700 plus years before they were fulfilled by Jesus. They were fulfilled to the T, exactly, specifically. this servant Jesus was submissive to that suffering, and he would undergo that suffering to fulfill Isaiah 49:6, to bring salvation to the end of the earth. The submissiveness of suffering shows us the faithful, obedient response of the servant Jesus. It's articulated even further in verse 7. The servant talks of his confidence in the Lord's help in all that he would face. He says, "The Lord God helps me." Boy, anybody would need help in facing suffering like that. But he says, "The Lord God helps me, therefore I will not be disgraced." So though he faced scourging, though he was mocked, though he was beaten, though he was slapped, though he was spit upon, though he was crucified, there's a sense here in facing that disgrace that the servant himself was actually not disgraced. How so? Because he knows that he's in the Lord's will. He embraces that will, and he freely submits to that will. His confidence rests not in what he will go through or experience. His confidence rests in the Lord's favor, in the Lord's help, in serving the Lord with the knowledge that he's fulfilling the Lord's purposes and plans to be a light to the nations and to bring salvation to the end of the earth. There's a conviction, a compelling conviction and strength that he gets to undergo this with the help from the Lord. Talk about a faithful, obedient response. This help, this resolve to do the will of God, leads him to say what he says next, and yes, my title this morning, "Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I shall not be put to shame." What does that expression, "I have set my face like a flint," mean? Flint, as you may know, is a type of rock. It's a type of rock that was often fashioned into tools. I grew up in the Midwest, more specifically Ohio, southwestern Ohio, Cincinnati, greater Cincinnati area. And we had this area that's known as the Little Miami River Valley, where there was a Little Miami River, and there was very fertile farmland. In fact, I grew up in a suburb of Cincinnati that was really, at the time, farmland all around. I mean, a lot of people had farms in the area. It was a very rural area of northern Cincinnati, which is now a very crowded, popular place to live. It's a suburb. It's grown a lot, and there's not the farms there anymore. There's housing and shops and everything. But one of the hobbies that my father had and got me to go along with him and I would join, we would do what's called arrowhead hunting. And what we would do is we would, I guess without permission, walk in people's farmland, especially after they had just tilled up the soil before they had planted. And we would look in the ground and see if we could find little flint rock. Their arrowheads were made out of flint. They could be fashioned and you'd kind of sharpen them into arrowheads that the Indians that had lived in that region hundreds of years prior, you could find it. And I remember one early morning, we were walking around in a farm field, and I saw this fairly deep kind of crevice in the ground. And it's probably just like the depth of the stage here to the ground right there. And I looked down and I saw something. I couldn't quite reach it. I was probably only like 7 or 8 years old. And I called my dad over and I go, "Dad, is that anything down there? That looks kind of interesting. Could that be something?" And he's like, "Kevin, wow." And he pulls it out, he looks at it, and he like hugged me, and he was like, "Wow, that's the coolest one we've ever." It was an axe. It was an axe head made out of flint. And we had some little, tiny arrowheads in our collection, but now we had this axe head of rock made out of flint. And that was kind of a cool experience I remember from my childhood. But Flint is a type of rock that can be shaped and fashioned, but it's still very hard. It can still be hard, but you can, kind of shape it into a tool. It was often used for that. It could even create sparks that are sometimes used for fires. And so the expression "to set my face like flint" is a way of expressing resolve. It's a way of expressing determination. It's a way of expressing a willing, eager submission to faithfully fulfill the Father's will. When we get to the New Testament, we see Jesus doing exactly this. After telling his disciples in chapter 9 that he is going to face suffering and death and resurrection, this is Luke 9, by the way, I didn't mention that. It's in Luke chapter 9. He tells his disciples a couple times he's going to face suffering, death, resurrection. And then he uses this expression in verse 51, and the emphasis is mine here. I kind of put it in italics. That is straight out of this prophecy here in this third servant song in Isaiah 50. Notice the words, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't use a word like flint, but when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament sometimes, they can just take a portion of a verse or a few words from a verse, and they're referring to the broader passage. And so people that knew the prophecy of Isaiah, which they did, and they've got Isaiah out, and they know the servant songs, and they see Jesus say he's set his face to go to Jerusalem. Well, what would happen in Jerusalem? All of this suffering. So this is very intentional, that Luke is, inspired by God as he writes, is taking things from Isaiah and using it to articulate the whole mission and ministry of Jesus. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, where all this suffering would indeed occur and where he would indeed fulfill the mission that God had sent him on to be the light to the nations and bring salvation to the end of the earth. So we see the resolve, we see the willful submission of Jesus to accomplish the Lord's will. Scholar J. Alec Moyer explains what this phrase, I have set my face like a flint, means, and I put it up on the screen. He says, and I quote, out of this confidence of help, meaning he says the Lord helps me, comes certainty of outcome, and I like this phrase, resolute determination to carry things through to success. That's what to set your face like a flint means when Jesus, when the servant says that. Jesus the servant, he had this kind of certainty of outcome, this resolute determination to carry things through by facing the beating, the scourging, the being spit upon, and suffering and dying as a sacrifice for sin to bring salvation to the end of the earth. This servant, Jesus, has done this for you. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How is what Jesus has done for you impact your own response to the Lord? If he had that type of resolve to go to the cross for you, to face the scourging, the beating, the being slapped and struck on the head, being spit upon, being nailed to a cross to die, if he had that kind of resolve, that resolute determination to do that for you out of love for you, how does that impact your response to him? How might God be leading you to have the same kind of resolute determination when it comes to following him? Do you set your face like a flint when it comes to faithfully following the Lord and doing his will in whatever way he leads you to do that? How is he leading you to walk by faith? How is he leading you to do God's will? He's leading all of us to do God's will, but he's got specific callings and specific gifts and specific ways that he tends to use us, and that can be different from person to person to some degree. But when you think about your life, in what way is God stirring you to set your face like a flint on the mission and the purpose God has for you in your life? Doing that is the right response. And how much what Christ has done compels us to have strength of conviction. Look with me now at the third point we see in this passage about the servant's right response to the Lord God. And that third point is this: the servant is vindicated. What's that mean? To be vindicated means to be justified as without fault, without wrongdoing. It means essentially that you've been shown to be right. That's vindication, or that's what it means to be vindicated. As we just saw in verses 6 and 7 in the descriptions of the suffering of the servant, he says that even though he faced some sense of disgrace and beating, being spit upon, he actually was not disgraced or put to shame. And we established in the point I just made that a reason he wasn't disgraced and put to shame is he had such complete confidence, he set his face like a flint, that he was in the Father's will. And it would accomplish God's purposes and plans. He had that resolute determination in the Lord's help and in fulfilling it. So he set his face like flint to carry it out. He made that right response of faithful obedience. Now in verses 8 and 9, we see another reason why the servant says that he's not disgraced or put to shame, as he said in verses 6 and 7. And that reason, that other reason, is he knows he's not guilty. Verse 8 begins with the servant saying, "He who vindicates me is near." Well, who is it that vindicates the servant? Who is the one who vindicates him, who assures that the servant is righteous? It's the Lord. The Lord declares the servant's innocence. Scholar J. Og Moyer states the word near brings out, and I quote, not just the near presence of the Lord consoling, but the Lord actively participating as next of kin. Not just the Lord is with me, but the Lord is on my side, end quote. That phrase, next of kin, refers to the redeeming of one to another, as we see in the book of Ruth. And it's a word that's been used, Boaz does it to Ruth in the book of Ruth, if you know the story. If not, read it, it's a great book. But this idea of a kinsman redeemer is a phrase, when the word redeemer is used in Isaiah, that's the kind of redeeming often in mind. The Lord functions like a next of kin redeemer for the servant here, declaring his righteousness and innocence, essentially saying, I'm on your side and you're not put to shame. Though he faced the shame of the cross and experienced it in some sense, he's not ultimately put to shame because the Lord vindicates him. He's doing it without guilt. He's doing it because he's righteous. And in being righteous, he can be that sacrifice for us. Well, the servant also knows, verse 9, that the Lord helps him who will declare me not guilty. Or I'm sorry, he says, who will declare me guilty? In other words, is there anyone? And the answer to that rhetorical question is no. There's no one who can declare you guilty because you're not guilty. And then he says, none can contend. No one can stand up against him, as implied by the questions. Who will contend with me? Who will stand up against me? No one. No one will declare him guilty because he's not. No one will contend with him. No one will stand up against him because they would lose. So he says, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And that means basically the transience, the futility of trying to make charges against him because, you know, it's futile. There's no charges, you know, there's no contentions, and any potential contentions would wear out like a garment. They'll just pass because they can't stand. There's nothing to them. So another reason the servant has set his face like flint is he knows he's innocent. He knows he's righteous. Despite what he's going through, he knows he's facing in some ways an unjust penalty, but he's doing that out of love for us. He's taking the wrath and justice that we deserve upon himself, but he knows he's not guilty of that. And the Lord God helps him, so this servant is vindicated. How might this third point apply to you and me? Well, number one, if you have faith in the servant, relying upon the suffering that the servant underwent for you, then he has become your vindication. He justifies you. He redeems you. He declares you forgiven of your sins. So you also become no longer guilty. You also will not be disgraced. You also will not be put to shame. Another way to apply this point, and this is kind of a different nuance to it, is to remember that if we experience opposition from other people, which we all do from time to time, if other people contend against you, maybe they bring accusations against you, or maybe you face suffering somehow from other people, or persecution, or mistreatment, or unfair criticism for whatever reason, you can stay firm in the confidence during such situations, knowing that the Lord is your vindicator. That if you know that you are doing his will and that you're in the right, regardless of what somebody thinks about you or what somebody says about you or what somebody does to try to backstab you, you can rest in the reality of the Lord's vindication for you if you're walking in his righteousness. So do what's right, even if others oppose you for it. persevere in living in God's will and trust the Lord to vindicate you. It's the Lord's opinion of you that matters, not what people might think, say, or do regarding you. We've seen 3 points about the servant's right response to the Lord God. Now we have one final point applicable to how the servant calls you and me to rightly respond to him. Let's talk about our response now. Point 4, the servant's call to respond in obedience to him. And this is really brought out in the final 2 verses of the servant song in verses 10 and 11. The third servant song concludes in verses 10 and 11. The servant's calling the people to make a right response, a response of obedience to him. And as we stated previously in the chapter in verse 2, God had confronted his people. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no answer? They had failed in their response. They had forsaken and forgotten him. Now he's calling us to make the right response to him in faithful obedience. There's a calling, there's an exhortation, there's a challenge here for you and me to make the right response. So verse 10, he says this, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." The question, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant?" functions like a summons to show up. It functions like an invitation to come. Or it functions like an announcer at a baseball game saying the name of the next person who's up to the plate. Whoever does fear the Lord and obeys him is to trust in the name of the Lord, he says. And they're to do so not just if, but undoubtedly when they might go through darkness and have no light. Because I think having darkness and no light is the reality of, in this world, you will face trouble. In this world, you will face suffering. In this world, you will face some opposition. In this world, there will be people that will contend against you. In this world, there will be people that sin against you. In other words, a person can fear the Lord and faithfully follow the Lord and be in complete obedience as a follower of God and doing his will, and will, at some times at least, encounter and experience walking in darkness without light. At least it feels that way. What might the darkness without light be? Times of trials, times of suffering, times of persecution, times of rejection, times of misunderstanding. If the servant suffered, which he did, then following in the way of the servant will mean, at least in time, at times, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Experiencing trials, experiencing hardships, living in a fallen world with fallen people, there will be experiences that are extremely painful. What should we do? We are to trust in the name of the Lord God and rely on God, we are told here. Why? Because God will sometimes allow us. God will sometimes allow you and me to experience darkness and hardships. Why? Because Christ himself did. The teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, when you think of it repeatedly, has Jesus calling and commanding us to do things like denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. In fact, he even says that if we don't do that, we're not really his disciple. That means it's not going to be easy, folks. There's times and seasons it can feel easy, and that's great. We can rejoice in that. But if we expect it to be a vacation, we are probably really, really off in terms of having a right understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. It is not a vacation. It will be in heaven in some sense, I think, but, you know, perfect bliss, perfect peace. But that in this life, why else would Jesus say in this world you'll have trouble? Why else would he say that you can't follow him unless you deny yourself and take up your cross? It's not always going to be easy. It'll feel like darkness without light at times. It's hard. So he says, trust in the Lord and rely on him. That's the right response to the servant. It's to trust and obey, even in the suffering, even in the hardships of our lives. And next in verse 11, the servant warns of the wrong response. And he warns of consequences that will come from it. Look with me at verse 11. He says, "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment." What does all that mean? Well, notice it talks about kindling a fire and equipping yourselves with burning torches and then walking by the light of those torches. What this is it's an illustration of self-reliance and self-sufficiency apart from God. It's the opposite of trusting in the name of the Lord. It's you going into fix-it mode and doing it yourself, going it alone, basically with an attitude of, "I've got this. Ah, I'm facing some suffering and some hardship, but I'm Kevin. I'm wise, got a lot of experience and pretty gifted. I got this. I got the plan. This is what we'll do. This is what I'm going to do." Now, look, again, there's a place for using wisdom and trying to plan and try. But this is what's being confronted here is an attitude of such self-sufficiency and self-reliance that though on the surface might sound noble and heroic, is not. It's sinful. It's rooted in the sin of pride because it basically says, "I don't need the Lord. I'm going to fix this myself." It's self-salvation in a sense. It's approaching life without seeking the Lord's help. And the servant does not do that. The servant says repeatedly in this passage, "The Lord God helps me." He doesn't want you to light your own fire, light your own torch, and go through darkness of life on your own, figuring it out yourself, trying to fix it yourself. He wants you to rely upon him. He wants you to be like a child that comes to him for help. He wants us to be with a faith like a child that says, "God, help." God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So rid yourself of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. Look to the Lord, trust in him, and rely upon him. The person who doesn't think they need God, the person who doesn't think they need a Savior, though they might profess it, and remember, don't forget what Isaiah 48, 1 and 2 said. He confronted them, we saw a few weeks ago in 48, 1 through 2, is, you're confessing that you're Israel, you're confessing that you're my people, but you're not in the right. You're giving lip service to this, you're talking the talk, but you are not walking the walk. You don't even deserve to be called Israel. Interestingly, Jesus would later say in the New Testament, if you confess with your mouth, he says a couple of things. One of the things he says, if the one who loves me obeys my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's one of the things he says. But the other one that he says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 is he's talking there in verses 23 and 24. Somebody give me the first line of that. He's talking about. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father." So it's not everybody who just professes it, who says it. It's the one who does it. You see? Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven," but the one who does the will of the Father. So you can't just give lip service to. You can't just confess it. There's got to be some sense of backing it up with some faithful obedience. And the issue here is not to do it alone, but to rely on the Lord for that obedience, to get the help from the Lord and the guidance and strength from him to go through the darkness, to go through just living life in a fallen, sinful world, even if you're not facing trials or suffering right now. Self-sufficient people try to make their own way. God says, don't make your own way. They try to light their own torch and walk through darkness and hardships, leading themselves with their own life light. And what does the servant say about that response? He says, it's wrong. He says, look, what'll result in that is that you'll receive from his hand torment. I mean, the consequence from that is you'll lie down in torment. Self-reliance, self-sufficiency, forsaking and forgetting God like they had been doing, only leads to torment. Thankfully, God's gracious to us when we start doing this, and he calls us out of it. And even the fact that this is in Scripture is, if you're feeling like you're doing too much self-reliance or self-sufficiency right now, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian, doesn't mean you're going to face torment, but use that to compel you to repentance, to say, hey, Lord, I need your help. I need to be relying on you more. Self-sufficiency and self-reliance can be forsaking and forgetting God, and God wants the opposite. He wants us to rely on him, to trust in the name of the Lord and rely on him. So what's your response? Will you trust in the name of the Lord and rely on him? Will you look to him to lead you through your life, even when you face darkness? Or will you light your own fire, kindle your own torch, and try to walk it all on your own, even in the darkness without the Lord, which will only lead to your torment? What's your response? May your response be to set your face like a flint. May your response to be one that looks to the servant and how he set his face like a flint to go to the cross for you. May that compel you to no longer live for yourself, but for him who died and rose again for you. The servant Jesus has done that. Let's set our face like a flint to love and live for him with his help. So God, we pray that. We pray that you would give us that sense of resolute determination to set our face like a flint, to be all about a right, faithful response to you of obedience, to love and live for you, because your commandments are not burdensome, they're for our good. And Lord, we all have and will experience hardship in this life, and sometimes severe suffering, sometimes things we don't understand, sometimes such pain, such suffering that it feels completely like we're in darkness. And God, you meet us in that. You call us to trust in the name of the Lord and to rely upon you. And in your way and in your time, you help us. And you bring us through it. So let us look to him who is faithful. You, Lord Jesus, the servant that you were that was faithful. May we look to you and how you set your face like a flint, that gives us the same resolute determination to do the same. In Jesus' name we ask for that help, for our good, for your glory. And help us to also take the ways you bless us to this world that is weary, that is hurting. Let us sustain with a word those who are weary. In Jesus' name, amen. Worship team, can you come on up and